Our scripture this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or of the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, welcome to Sojourn. Peter talks about sojourners in his book, chapter 2. You remember this, he talks about these sojourners who are not just sojourners, but are beloved sojourners, loved by their father, at home with him, but not fully at home in the world. And that's part of the inspiration for just the name of our church. We know that we haven't arrived yet, but we have a Father who loves us, and that we're on our way. And part of being on our way and on our journey as sojourners is to be equipped along the way by God's word. And so this is the time when we still are actively engaged in worship underneath the word of God. And Peter turns his attention in chapter 3 to Christian wives. And he writes them some commands that if they follow these commands out and they make these words their story, these are things that are not going to get them catapulted onto this great biography list of bestsellers. These are the things that if you carry these out, that they're not going to turn that story into a princess story and make it into a movie. But Peter does say that if we follow these things, then it is precious in God's sight. And what more could we want than to be precious in God's sight? Peter calls in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he calls for wives, Christian wives, to be faithful in their conduct, faithful in their character, and to be children in the line of faithfulness, in the line of Sarah. So kind of three C's here. Have your conduct be willingly subject to your husbands, have this character that's rightly adorned, and then so be faithful, there's the third C, children of Sarah, that are both hopeful and fearless. So Peter, again, he's instructing and encouraging and helping normal Christians in his audience. And this time he directs it to normal Christian wives in his audience and the things that they might be going through. And he wants to help them in their relationship with God, be faithful to their relationship with God in their circumstance, in their station, in their situation, in their own lives. And so again, he instructs them where they are. And it begins with this same command that he's given a few different times in chapter 2. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, this likewise, it links us back to verses 13 and 18 of chapter 2, where it said the same thing, be subject. Now, what he is not doing when he connects those is he is not saying that marriage and the marriages that he's speaking to here are exactly alike the other situations that he talked about before. It's the exact same situation as human authorities and those who are to submit to and be subject to those human authorities in chapter 2, verse 13. Or that it's the exact same situation as servants and masters in chapter 2, verse 18. But he is saying that there's a command that's the same. This willing submission is the same as he called for in those two places. That is what he is linking together. And so there's to be willing submission for wives in marriage. That's the likeness. It's the same command that he gave in verse 13 in chapter 2, and same in chapter 2, verse 18, he now says to wives. So he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, Peter, we have to say right from the start, is addressing the very good gift of marriage. Right? He is talking about this remnant and echo of Eden, this God-ordained and created thing, the thing that he designed to put together, this relationship between one man and one woman in covenant relationship with one another, where they are fully one another's. And here he says into that institution that God created and he called good, he says, now wives, here's how to order this thing, even in a less than ideal situation on this side of Eden. He says, wives, to be subject to your own husbands. So Peter is not commanding women in general right here, but wives, Christian wives to be specific. And he is not saying to be subject to men in general, but to their own husbands. I mean, having that word own in there brings emphasis that this is wives, not just women, and that it's to their own husbands, not to men in general. And to be subject to one's own husband is to be, as it was in those other two places, under authority, to follow his leadership, to be under him as the leader of the marriage. And this is true not just for Peter here, this is true in New Testament marriage when we look at other places. Paul agrees with the same kind of principle that there's headship and there's submission within marriage. It's not all that there is, but it is part of the ordering of that relationship by God on this side of Eden. And again, this submission is a willing submission, a willing subjection given by the Christian wife. And he says, even if this is the scenario, if some, these husbands, don't obey the word. Now, what word are we talking about there? If you look back in chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. This word of God is this thing that can cause you to be born again. So we think faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It's the gospel message that's going out that causes those who hear it and who believe it to be born again to this living hope. That is the word in verse 23. If you look in chapter 2, verse 8, there's this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, clearly alluding to Jesus Christ. And he says, they stumble because they disobey the word. So the word, the gospel, which is its heart and its content is full of Jesus. The stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, that's the word. It's the word that saves. It's the word of the gospel that we can have life with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's this word that says of us that he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's that kind of gospel word. And in this situation, Peter looks out at the audience that he has and he speaks to Christian wives, those who have obeyed the word, that's implied in the midst of this here, who have been born again, who do trust in Jesus, who aren't stumbling anymore, but find in him their sure foundation. He says, if you're in a situation where you have a husband who doesn't obey that word, in other words, he hasn't believed the gospel, he hasn't believed that word, that's the situation that he's saying. And here's what he's saying to that situation, still to be subject. And so what we know from that is that the submission that he says that they are to have willingly toward their husbands is not a submission because they agree always with their husband, because they find something worthy of their husband. As an unbeliever, that husband might be a lot of different things. As an unbeliever, he might do a lot of different things. Some of those things that he would be and do would be positive, some would be negative, and some of them would be positive and negative within the marriage. But he says this is the command to be subject in this situation. Now, why submit in this circumstance? That I think Peter addresses because it's likely pretty common. And I'm not sure that that has ever changed, but certainly as he writes, this would have been something they would have known and would have been common. Now, why? Why in this particular situation would you tell wives to be subject to their husbands? Well, he says at the end of verse 2, or into verse 1 and into verse 2, that they may be one without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This submission is respectful. And that word, respectful, there is the word we've seen a few different times already in the book of Peter. It's the word that we know this. It's like phobia. It's that kind of word. It's the word fear. And in Peter, when he uses that word, so far up to this point, every time he's used the word fear, that it has been with a fear toward God. Okay, so if we look in the book of Peter, we're seeing this kind of fear. It clearly is not a fear that's just afraid of anything. Verse 6 speaks to that, but he calls them not to fear anything that's frightening. So it's not that kind of fear. It's a different kind of fear, and we would say this is a fear toward God. If you look in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear clearly within context. It's not fear of the world, fear of the things that are going on. It's fear of this one who's father and judge, which we'd say is not something that you're afraid of. You're not afraid of him. He's your father. You want to be close to him, but he's also judge. So there's this trembling trust before him. And he says you need to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear towards what? Fear towards God. It's not afraid of God, but you tremble before him as you trust him. There's a trembling trust of God. It's the kind of fear that strengthens one, apparently to the point where you could get to chapter 3, verse 6, where you're not afraid of anything that's frightening. That kind of fear of God. The kind of fear that if you fear him, you don't fear anything else because you so trust him and love him and want him and tremble before him that nothing else can make you tremble in that way. That's the kind of fear he's talking about. So to have no fear at all is to be so captured by the fear of God that all other things seem small in comparison to who he is. And that's the picture of the Christian wife. That's their conduct. It's to have that kind of fear that's present. They're so captivated and captured by the fear of God that now all of a sudden they're not scared of anything else. And that picture of the Christian wife as one captivated by God, walking out her conduct in the fear of God, also qualifies the submission, doesn't it? Because the fear of God is this fear that frees them to walk in obedience to God and empowers them to walk in obedience to God even when things are frightening around them. And so it qualifies this, because as it frees and empowers, it frees them, empowers them to be subject even when they disagree. They can be subject to their husbands, their own husbands, not because they agree or because they like what he's doing. Clearly implied in this situation, there's going to be some things that he's leading in that he's doing that they're not going to agree with and like very much. But there's the fear of the Lord that keeps their conduct in a certain direction that says, he's my ultimate fear, and so I can even walk in submission to this man because ultimately I fear God, and this is what he tells me to do here. So it frees and empowers that kind of obedience. And it does that because its ultimate fear is God. And it frees and empowers wives from justifying sin and disobedience in their husbands' lives and from following them into sin because, again, same thing, the ultimate fear is not that man or the things that he's doing or can do. My ultimate fear is God. So it's a good qualification to say there that they may be wondering without a word by what kind of conduct? By respectful fear of God kind of conduct and pure conduct. Pure conduct only comes out of one who's wanting to honor and obey God. That's the kind of conduct, holy conduct. Not any kind of conduct in submission to their husband will do, pure conduct. So the submission to unbelieving husbands is then a reflection of what? The Christian's wife. Ultimate fear of God, ultimate treasuring and valuing and loving and trembling and trusting before God. And because that's true, now I can be subject to my own husband. And notice what he says here about this kind of conduct that's carried out. It's a reflection of the wife's fear, and it has an evangelistic purpose, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The goal of for this husband who's disobeying this word is that they be won without a word by fearful and pure conduct of the Christian wife. Now we know Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that is not nullified. It's not as if the husband is going to be saved by merely pure conduct, by merely respectful conduct. What I think is implied here already is that if they've disobeyed the word, is that they've already heard that word and they've rejected it. So the word is there. They have heard it and just turned away from it. They've rebelled against it. They've disobeyed. They've not believed it. It's implied that they have heard. And so Peter doesn't intend to mean that conduct alone is going to be the thing that saves. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The message of the gospel has to be articulated and received by faith in order for one to be won, ultimately. Amen. What Peter is saying, what will save, is that word, and what will soften and give opportunities for that word is this kind of conduct that he speaks about in verses 1 and 2. So he's not saying it will save in and of itself, in its own working, but it might soften for another opportunity to hear, either from the wife or from someone else. As he sees this conduct, he might be softened up to the word that he already has not believed in her life already. And we can just see, like, can we not see this in so many other applications of life? Like, are many argued into believing the gospel? Are many debated into it? Are many going to be badgered into believing if you just keep badgering over and over again? Finally, they're just going to be like, all right, I guess it's awesome. I'm going to go do that thing. Not many people are badgered into anything, argued into anything, debated into anything. But here's what Calvin says. He says that good examples afford no small help Think about that. Just no small help in softening that up and giving another opportunity that maybe the word could go out and hit his ears and he might hear it with faith. And so Peter, he calls for the help, the no small help of submission in marriage, of faithful, respectful, pure conduct in marriage that this man might hear. It's conduct that he's talked about already. He loves talking about their conduct. He's a really practical guy. He's already told them, as he who called you is holy, chapter 1, verse 15, you be holy in all your conduct. In verse 18, he says, you know that you were ransomed. Again, these are all Christians. Be holy, God is holy. Verse 18, you know that you were ransomed from futile ways. So don't walk in those things anymore. You're ransomed with precious blood. Walk in the way of Christ, not in your own way and your former way. Or in chapter 2, verse 17, this is the conduct he wants them to put on, right? Honor everyone. Everyone dignity, everyone honored. Love the brotherhood because you've been born again to a living hope. You guys share a father, so you love the brotherhood. You fear God. He is the ultimate one that you fear. And you don't fear the emperor. You honor the emperor like you honor everyone else. That kind of conduct in your life, the kind of conduct that goes to verse 21 and follows in the footsteps of Christ, the kind of conduct that looks like Jesus in everyday practical life. That's the kind of conduct that Peter's calling for. Kind of conduct that if you carry this out, even when there's an unbelieving husband, it's the kind of conduct that points to Jesus, that couldn't be explained by anything else other than by Jesus at work in that person's life. There's no other way we could see this kind of conduct come out in this situation unless Jesus has been present and is active and calling for obedience and empowering and giving strength for this kind of obedience to be walked out. And that kind of conduct, Peter, I think, is saying that can prepare for the word to come and faith to come by the hearing of that word. There's examples of this that are littered throughout history. Augustine, he devotes in his book Confessions, where he's confessing before God. It's an interesting way to write. He devotes some of his thoughts to his mother, Monica, which is excellent. And he says of her that she was given a husband. I think this was kind of an arranged thing. I'm not sure she picked this guy out, right? So imagine the scenario. Probably some of Peter's audience had a similar thing. She was given a husband whom she served as her Lord. And she busied herself to gain him to thee, preaching thee unto him by her behavior, by which thou madest her fair and reverently amiable and admirable unto her husband. And he says this, that this is happening in the midst of his unfaithfulness, which I think he implies was some marital unfaithfulness and even fits of anger that he showed toward her. And listen to what he says, that she waited for thy mercy upon him. And he concludes the section by saying this of Monica, finally, her own husband, now towards the end of his earthly existence, did she gain over unto thee. He describes her as one who busied herself by preaching with her behavior, waiting for the Lord's mercy, and finally, he was gained. And I think that's what Peter has in mind in verses 1 and 2. This continued busying ourselves, preaching with behavior, waiting on the Lord to have mercy, and hopefully he might be won over. Christian wife, this is the conduct that God calls you to if you have an unbelieving husband. To be subject, to be busy, preaching with good behavior, to have this respectful and pure conduct. H.B. Charles, a pastor, says, confirm the word with your life when you cannot proclaim the word with your lips. And that's the idea that Peter's getting at. And you may not get Monica's ending. But like in chapter 2, the command of be subject might be just as difficult as it is in those situations. It might come out to all kinds of different outcomes. There might be sufferings and sorrows as in those situations. And here's what we can know in that. That even if we don't get Monica's end, we can know two things. One, I think we should know what submission is not. A few different authors point to this, so I'm just summarizing others. Submission is not, number one, agreeing with everything your husband says. That's implied in verse 1, right? He disobeys the word, and to a Christian, the word of the gospel that's centered on Jesus Christ couldn't be more treasured and valued. That's a massive disagreement. So it doesn't mean you agree with everything. One's a Christian, one's not. So submission doesn't mean that you agree or like everything that he agrees with or likes. Submission is, number two, never trying to change your husband. You're right. Paradoxically, Submission is a strategy that Peter gives here, that God gives as he carries Peter along by his Spirit, is a strategy for change of the husband. So submission doesn't mean it is what it is. Number three, submission doesn't mean getting spiritual strength for your husband. Obviously, in this situation, she couldn't. Where's she getting her spiritual strength? Where she should get it from? From the Lord. He's not present in this case, that he's a Christian, and so from him, what's present from him might not give her any strength to follow the Lord at all. So that means that the strength for this Christian wife that she needs for coming to her husband with subjection and having respectful and pure conduct is going to have to come from a different husband. Going to come from a greater husband. Number four, submission is not putting the will of your husband before the will of Christ. What's the conduct to be like? Fearful, respectful. It's to be showing in its very nature that I ultimately am trusting and fearing and loving God above all things. That's the only way pure conduct comes out, is if he's the one that I ultimately value and he's the one that I'm ultimately submitting to. So in other words, Christ's will is above all other wills in the Christian's life, and the Christian's wife's life is to be the same. So being subject doesn't rule out then that there's going to be some ways that I'm not going to be subject because I'm being subject to his will, Christ's will. And so the command in verse 1 to be subject, I think we need to make sure that we're clear to say that it doesn't rule out maybe the necessity of removal from marital situations at times. And in those touchy and sensitive situations, I would just say, like, we need to seek wisdom. People that will speak the truth in love to us, that are willing to hold up God's word and are willing to walk things out with us practically if that's the kind of scenario we're in. I don't think it means that we have to be subject no matter what is going on. It doesn't rule out, I don't think, the necessity of removal from some certain marital situations. Submission number five is not acting out of fear or coercion. This is the same kind of submission that we gave in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 18. It's a willing submission. It's freely given. And it's freely given not because there's something worthy in him, but because we trust and are fearing God ultimately. That's why the submission is given. So we can know what submission is not, even if our story doesn't turn out like Monica's. And number two, we can know that, like in chapter 2, that God sees and that he knows all that's going on in this scenario. I mean, we're doing this to honor him. He knows these situations and circumstances. He sees and knows all. And that in that place where he calls us, all that he asks he can provide for us, and that we can follow in this place, even as he's called us in those other places, to follow in Jesus' example, entrusting everything, because he sees and knows all things, we can entrust them all into our Father's hands. We can take comfort that he speaks directly into a difficult situation, into particular circumstances, to instruct and encourage Christian wives where they are in their lives. We can know that he sees and knows all things, and we can take comfort from him. And he gives this greater purpose, that this subjection is about you, but ultimately it's about something else as well. The submission, the pure and respectful conduct that you're keeping in your life is operating, and as it's operating in and through that, what is also operating is something that might win that man over to the Lord. So there's a greater purpose going on here, an evangelistic purpose. So here's what I think Peter would say. Keep fearing God. Keep your conduct pure. Keep being subject. Keep being in alignment with the scripture to honor God. And that might mean all these ways that you're going to be subject to your husband, but keep doing it. There's a greater purpose than just your submission. And so as we read these commands to wives, church, I think this is the calling for us to rally around alongside our sisters in the faith, to help call and encourage them to these kinds of things, to help her, to pursue with her in prayer, to pursue with her in pure and respectful conduct alongside her, to pursue with her in purpose, as we too want to see people won to the Lord. Like, these are things that we ought to be locking arms with, not leaving people on an island for. And Christian wives, the conduct here is clear. Willing subjection, pure and respectful conduct. So Peter clearly says, here's what your conduct is to look like. But he also instructs their character, how to be rightly adorned. He says, if you're trying to win your husband, here's what we might hear. If you're trying to win something, you might use all kinds of means to win them. If you're trying to win your husband in the world's eyes, you're going to use every bit and ounce of feminine appeal you have to do it. That would be the easy advice. Delilah might have some advice for you for how to win your husband over to your side. Right? Herodias and Herodias' daughter have some advice for you of how to win a man over to your side. Do I need to rehash that story? Like, I'm getting a no from a pastor, so I'm going no. Many articles in your newsfeed over and over and over and over again are going to give you advice for how to win your husband. And there's no shortage of this advice about how to win his affection and his attention with some sort of adornment. But Peter's going to go in a different direction than probably most of what we would hear in those places. Not that he doesn't address adorning at all, but he just wants to focus that adorning. And he focuses it on internal things and on character. He says in verses 3 to not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, the jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. So he's going to focus in on internal adorning. It's the kind of internal adorning that aids in winning the husband over. It's the kind of character he wants to develop that would make sure that they are rightly adorned, that he might see something from her that he couldn't see elsewhere and is pulled in the direction of the Lord. And for this character to be rightly adorned, here's what he says. The primary focus is it has to be internal, not external. That's what verse 3 is getting at. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. It's a similar command that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and so it just makes sense that this is something that would have been a temptation at that time. A temptation that was present to make the adorning of their lives external only. And what I think what he means when he's talking about this external adorning is he's talking about adornment in excess, adornment in vanity or immodesty, and he just says, don't go that direction. That's clearly the heart of the command, because the problem isn't braiding of hair, jewelry, or clothing in and of itself. And here I know this because if you literally read these words, he would say, literally don't braid your hair, literally don't put on jewelry, or literally don't put on clothing, right? And I don't think Peter says, hey, just don't worry about clothes. Seems to work against his purpose at times, especially thinking within the context of the local church, right? I don't think he's saying that. So what is he saying when he's saying, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear? What's the heart of what he's getting at? And again, we can go to the 1500s. They had great conversations about this too. They weren't foreign to the temptations there. This is John Calvin. You think of him as maybe as a stuffy theologian. He's really a great guy, I think. Or was a great guy. He says, but it would be immoderate strictness, wholly to forbid neatness and elegance in clothing. I love how he specifically writes. Listen to these words that he writes here. They're so good. If the material is said to be too sumptuous, the Lord has created it. So he's like, this is a good creation. And we know that skill in art has proceeded from him. So he's not saying, you know what? You need to wear muted colors. Simple stitching. So he says what? Then Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament, but what? The evil of vanity. Now he's getting at excess. He's getting at vanity. He's getting at immodesty. That's what he's after. It's this kind of vanity that is willing to spend excessive time or money or energy or effort or any other resources on braiding of hair, jewelry, and clothing. It took some amount of leisure and money for them to be able to devote some time to this, to be adorned like this. Maybe that Peter's writing to some women of means, they would have had some power to go after and pursue these kinds of things. But he says, that's external adornment. And if you even if you don't have the means for that, and you want that, if you want that external adornment that he's talking about there, you want that excess, he says, even that is vanity. That's what he's getting at. He says the focus here that he's getting at in verse 3 is the focus is all external. He's getting at the temptation to anxiously engage in external things, in the adorning of the body, and the things that go on the body. That's the problem that he's getting at. And so what's the solution here? What do we do in response to that kind of temptation? Henry Ford kind of famously said of the Model T, he said, any customer can have a car painted any color that he wants so long as it is black. Right? Is that the solution for the model Christian, you know? You know, you can be the model wife. All you need to do is just dress like a Puritan. And you can dress however you want as long as it's like a Puritan. You can avoid all modern style that way, and we don't worry about anything at all. Like, that's the way for you. Because you don't want your adorning to be external only, so you dress this way and it'll fix all the problems. No, Peter gives us a better way that will address the external adorning, but only external adorning in the downstream from what he's getting at in verse 4. His advice is verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So to be rightly adorned, he says, is to be rightly focused on the hidden person, the internal person. What we can see from verse 4 is that when you focus in this direction, that this is no reduction of the person, is that you are who you are on the inside, and that's all that matters. It's not that at all. In fact, I think we can say the external adorning can be a reduction. It doesn't necessarily have to be. It can be a reduction. The external focus adorning to an unbelieving husband can be this reduction to, I want you to see me just for who I am on the outside only, that I am externally who I am, and that's what I want you to see. It can be a reduction of the purpose and of the person. But the Christian is not to reduce who they are externally or internally at all, but the external is to flow from the internal. So the focus comes from, I'm focusing internally, and that's going to come out externally.
Amen.
So the whole person is then going to be displayed before the unbelieving husband. The internal, the heart-focused adorning is what he wants to turn the focus to. And he says that actually is the only way for the Christian woman to display the whole person to anyone around her is to focus on the internal, not the external. That the main part of your focus and attention and effort and energy is going to go to the internal, not the external, and that that was going to work its way out externally as well. So by focusing on the character of the inner person, the heart, the hidden person he talks about here, what's going to come out verses 1 and 2 is going to come out. What's going to come out is subjection and pure and respectful conduct, because if you are a Christian, the one that you care most about is the Lord.
Amen.
And you want to see in all of your life your conduct be pure. You're going to have to treasure God above all other things, and your heart is going to come out in the way you live. And the way to live in verses 1 and 2 is to focus in verse 4 on the internal purpose, internal person. Downstream from that kind of adorning will come some external adornments. Right, and I don't think it looks, I'm looking around, I'm not seeing the external adornment from internal people that are focusing on the internal, is coming out only as Puritan muted colors, right? So it might come out in lots of different ways and give lots of different expression, many of which can honor the Lord. So Peter is not hitting on, here's, let me give you the rules for external adornment, and I certainly have no desire to do that for you ladies this morning. He does it indirectly, and I love that. Let's do it indirectly. Focus on the internal person, and then let the outside, like, you guys can, like, figure out the rest. Let's do the internal adorning thing. That's how I can speak a little bit more clearly, and that's exactly what Peter speaks to. He says, this is the kind of adorning that you need to give yourself to, and it's the kind of adorning that has staying power. The external adorning doesn't. Look in verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. External adorning doesn't have anything that's imperishable in it. I hate to break it to you, but this is true for all of us. We're from dust to dust, right? The flaking of our skin, the losing of our hair, like the groanings of our muscles are all telling us some really clear message, and that is we're dying. We're only moving one direction, and it is deterioration. That's where we're going, right? That's bad news, but it's good news if you're in the Lord. It has perishable value. Not of no value, but it's perishable value. And here he says, give yourself to something that is imperishable. The character of who you are, the hidden person of your heart. This imperishable beauty is attached to not external, but internal adorning. So give yourself to the formation of this character internally. The heart of you as a Christian before God. The Christian wife's focus then is to be that. The Christian's focus is to be that, on your character, that it may work its way out in life. We don't need to flip the script and say, let's put our main focus on the external rather than the internal. And then what we do is we say, we're going to give all of our time and effort and energy and resources to something that just won't last, rather than to something that will last and is imperishable. That's foolish. And Peter doesn't want us to flip the script. He says, put your main focus and attention not on the external, where it is second at best, but give it to the thing that's imperishable. Give it to this internal adorning. So if you have to choose, I think, if I'm thinking, all right, I have to choose this morning what I do, I either you know, go to the makeup, you know, place, whatever, mirror maybe, I don't know. Or I go to God's word, this other kind of mirror. If I have to choose between the two, I'm choosing the internal, not the external, and I'm planning better next time maybe to get to the both mirrors if I want. But we have this primary and main focus on the internal person, the character of the heart. So you have to choose. There's no choice because we fear God. He's the one we are ultimately after. So the primary focus of time and energy and effort and resources is bent toward focusing on our character, the internal adorning of our person. And Peter says this in the end of verse 4 to encourage and motivate this very thing. That here's what this consists of. It consists of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And gentle is the same word for meek that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. It's the same word we find in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, that Jesus is the one who says, come to me, you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. There it's that word again. It's found in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, when the king, Jesus, comes riding in on a foal into Jerusalem, and he comes humble, it says. So that's the word, gentle. And so in other words, well, what's this word doing here? Well, I think it's a right view of ourselves, right? It has to be aligned in the Sermon on the Mount with blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and then comes blessed are the meek, same word. So it's in line, aligned with that, right? Blessed are the poor. Like, I have to look to God for everything, and I mourn over my sin. So I have a right view of who I am. That's part of it that's built into being meek. But it's also this attitude that Jesus displays toward others, such as he's the king, but he's riding on a humble donkey, right? That's the kind of thing. So it's not this word that means weak, but it's this kind of word that means it uses its strength not for itself, but for others, for the good of others. That's what Jesus does. It's this word that means you're not that you're a pushover, but that you're really patient. So it might appear at times that you're weak or a pushover, but really you're patient because you're trying to follow after the Lord. It's this kind of word that doesn't mean that you're just merely kind of nice, but you're one who's actually considerate toward others and sensitive toward them. So it may appear that you're merely nice, but it's deeper than that. That's the word for gentle here. And quiet. There's not a lot of times when this word is used in the scripture. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's also used again in Isaiah 66, which I think helps get at what he wants us to get at in this idea of being quiet. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, it says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, and the next word, contrite, that's the word, same word, quiet, in spirit, and trembles at my word. So, again, even with Isaiah 66, we get this idea that this is one who comes and has a right view of themselves. We know who we are here. There's this humbleness that has to be there when we look to the Lord. Humility follows God like a shadow. And so when we're looking to him, as Christian women ought to do, as Christians ought to do, there ought to be a sense of humility built into that, or we're not really looking at him. So we have a right view of who we are, and it's below God. It's humble, it's gentle. But in that place, there's also this other word that it says contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. And in other words, this is a person who knows what they are, and so they know they need to receive from God. His is the voice that they need to hear. His is the voice that says all they need to say, so they can be still before him and receive everything from him. They don't need to get anything to him as if to inform him. They know they just want to get from him. That's the kind of spirit I think he's getting at. The one who would tremble at his word, not merely someone who's silent or tranquil, but someone who's tranquil and at peace before God's word, receiving it as what they need, their very bread of life. They can be still because he speaks. They can be quiet because he has spoken. That's the gentle and quiet spirit. There's a description of this Puritan woman I just read about in this book the other day. After her death, her husband said of her that there was no day passed where she didn't read the scripture. In other words, he says of her, if we're going to put it in Peter's language, she was a woman whose focus was on this internal adorning, the internal beauty, this imperishable beauty of her life, this gentle and quiet spirit. That's what she was after. And he found in a cabinet of hers this piece of paper. He says that by frequent using was almost worn out. And what was on this paper was several texts of scripture that she used in times of temptation and desertion. So when she felt alone or tempted, this was the paper she would go to and treasure so that the internal person could be renewed. It was tucked away in this cabinet, and yet it was close enough for her to go to every single day. And that's fitting of Peter's description. And we don't know. He didn't say, was that the cosmetic cabinet that it was in or not? Not sure. I also didn't, nothing was said about what she wore or didn't wear. I have no idea. Didn't think to ask. She may have reached in for it as she reached in for cosmetics, but that wasn't the primary thing that she was reaching for. She was reaching for God's word in times of temptation.
Amen.
When she needed to hear from God because she was focused on the internal adorning, her character. And this principle for us is a principle that applies across Christianity, across all Christians. This is what to pursue if you're a Christian. The internal adorning of our lives, this character. Here he directs it specifically at Christian wives, but this is for us, right? We are to be focused as being people who want to do what he thinks is right. We want to please him. We want to be gentle and quiet before him because he speaks and that's enough. The husband may or may not notice in this scenario, but notice what he does say. God notices. Verse 4 says that it's precious in his sight. A Christian man, a Christian in general, wants to say what's pleasing to God. And here's what something is pleasing to God, explicitly stated by Peter. Peter, a Christian man, says, your internal adorning pleases God. I think that's helpful that Christian women hear from a Christian man, inspired by the Spirit of God, say, here's what's pleasing. Because you're hearing from all kinds of men about all other kinds of things that are saying what's pleasing. And Christian men are coming and saying, we want to say what's pleasing to God. And we want to be in alignment with what's pleasing to God. And what's pleasing to God is not the primary focus and attention being on external adorning, but on this internal adornment, this adorning of our character. That's pleasing to God. So it's important, I think, for Christians to value what God values and find pleasing what he finds pleasing. So if you're a Christian woman, like, focus on what's pleasing to God. And if you're a Christian man, like, focus on what's pleasing to God and not what everyone else tells you is pleasing, but what pleases God. And so that we're all on the same page. I think about if you're pursuing another person, think about what's pleasing to God. Put your main focus on what's pleasing to God. And the internal adorning, he finds pleasing, precious. And that doesn't mean, you know what, you're only wearing muted colors and dressing like a Puritan. It doesn't exclude external adorning. And says that's not pleasing. He just says that's not primary and first. Internal is. We think about this all through the scripture. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. This woman, like, charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but what pleases God? A woman who fears God. You think of Song of Solomon. I mean, you knew how to sneak it in there sometime, right? Like, weird stuff's already on the table. We're going with Song of Solomon. This woman, at times, does not think she looks attractive. And what does her husband say of her? What does her bridegroom say of her? You're gorgeous. You're the best. There's no flaw in you. Think of how that portrays our God when he looks at us through the lens of Christ Jesus, who's ransomed us with precious blood. And he says, you think you don't look beautiful, but I look at you and I think you're spotless.
Amen.
Think of Ruth. She's just a practical woman, right? She's got to help her mother-in-law. So she's probably not externally adorned like she's dressed for the ball. She's out in the field. Her kinsman redeemer takes notice of her. Think about Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. That's the words from an angel. He knows what she's like. Externally, she's nothing. She's a nobody. But to the Lord, she's not. Or Mary at Jesus' feet. Martha's got there's lots of activity going around. There's things happening. One's doing the thing that's most important. And the Lord takes notice. Why are those highlighted? I think they're highlighted, at least in part, to rightly reform our thinking about what's actually pleasing to God. Because if you stack those up against the world's values, those aren't stories that they're including. But you look to God's word, and those are stories. And we could have added more, right? You guys should do this later. Add more stories to that to see what's pleasing to God. And God wants his people, especially his precious daughters, to know how to be rightly adorned. And he says, daughters, you can be rightly adorned. I can find precious stuff in you by this internal adorning that you give yourself to. And this is the kind of thing that works its way out into respectful and pure conduct to make you be subject to your husbands, because you know my identity and purpose and belonging is most fundamentally found in God. not anywhere else. So I can give myself to the commands of God because I know that that is true and I'm standing upon it. We know what pleases God. And when we know what pleases God, it frees us to obey him even in difficult circumstances because we know he's enough. In the 300s, this was a collection of things that were written. It's from the Clementine homilies. And just listen to what he says. The pure woman is adorned with the Son of God as with a bridegroom. She's clothed with holy light. Her beauty lies in a well-regulated soul, and she is fragrant with ointment, even with a good reputation. She is arrayed in beautiful clothing, even in modesty. She wears about her precious pearls, even pure words. And she is radiant, for her mind has been brilliantly lighted up. Onto a beautiful mirror does she look, for she looks into God. Beautiful cosmetics does she use, namely the fear of God, with which she admonishes her soul. Beautiful is the woman, not because she has chains of gold on her, but because she has been set free from passing worldly lust. The pure woman is greatly desired by the great king. She has been wooed, watched, and loved by him. Christian woman, you can know this is true of you before God. That he is this kind of God, that he will woo you and watch over you and love you and find in your internal adornment precious things. And so you can be faithful to him. And what this picture of faithfulness to him looks nothing other than what faithful living has looked like for a long time. In verse 5, he tells us this. This is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Again, submission is a part. It was not excluded. It's a part. But notice why. Not because, again, this man is worthy. I hope he is. Christian men, be men that are worthy of submission. But notice where her hope is. Not in him. Not in his behavior. Her hope is in God. She knows that from God is her inheritance, undefiled, unperishing, kept in heaven for you. She knows, chapter 1, verse 13, that she's waiting for this one to be revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's her hope. Christian wives are those who are certain, they're hopeful in their God and their Father. He knows and sees all, and their inheritance is undefiled. It's kept for them. And he sees and knows everything. Their future is not in jeopardy. They can be faithful to what he calls them to because he'll be faithful to every single one of his promises. And in the true and better husband, they wait his return. And so they offer their submission freely. That's still part, but notice what Peter points out about Sarah here in verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham. It's part of submission. Calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. He lands us in a story in Genesis chapter 18. It's a really interesting place because what's going on here is that Abraham is meeting with God, talking to God strangely. And she's just overhearing the conversation. Sarah is just not really the main character of this story at all. She's just overhearing what's going on between the Lord and Abraham. And the Lord says again, 24 years after the first promise that they were going to have a child, he says again, Sarah, is she around here? She's going to have a child. And she laughs. This is when she laughs. And then we pick up the story in Genesis 18:12. She laughs. And notice what it says. She says to herself. She doesn't know that the Holy Spirit is always, you know, ever present and listening in and going to write it into Scripture. But she laughs to herself and saying, after I am worn out, she's beyond childbearing years. After I'm worn out, my Lord is old. Abraham, he's as old as dirt. Shall I have pleasure? Shall I have a child? So Genesis 18:12, when he peeks into that and says, be like her and her children, this is not her greatest moment. And I think that's perhaps why it works so well. Even in her low moment, maybe, or one of her lower moments, as just kind of an aside, as overheard, what does she call Abraham? Who's not always faithfully treated her. Lied, abandoned her a few different times. Kind of sad. And even in this off moment, she still says of what? What does she call him? Lord. A term of respect and submission to him. Not a required title, by the way. Just respect and submission. But a quip in this moment that showed her character oozing its way out into her words. She's still submitted. She's still trying to be faithful to him and faithful to her God. She's carrying out the heart of Peter's description all through these verses. She's trying to do what he says in verse 6, do good and not fear anything. So she laughs. And she even laughs in a kind of a bad way, but there's still some good in it. Like in all of our lives, if we're before the Lord, if we're faithful, if we trust in Him, there's going to be some mixed things in our actions and our words. Not all bad, not all good. That's where she's at. She could have been a woman who was fearful as she was past childbearing years and Abraham's old as dirt. And like, I mean, we got all these things going on here. I have to go through pregnancy. How's my body going to handle that? I have to go through birth pains. How's my body going to handle that? But notice what she does. We don't see it in Genesis. We see it in Hebrews. As again, the Holy Spirit has seen into some more things that she, probably even better than she knows. What does she do? She considered Him, God, faithful, who had promised these things. Somehow, in the midst of her laughter, when it faded, she turned to God and looked to Him as the one who is the faithful one. And so in the midst of what could be overwhelmingly scary of an old woman moving toward childbirth with an old husband who I don't even know if he's going to be awake by the time we get to this thing, like we don't know what's going to happen with him. What does she do? She looks to her faithful God. He promised He's going to come through for me. That's what she does. And so she's a woman who's what? Not frightened by anything. Nothing to fear but God, because He's faithful to all of His promises. The way to fear nothing is to rightly fear God and to see Him as the faithful one, to know His promises, that those things give life. And there are children of Sarah, Peter says, of those who come by faith, look to God the same way she does and says He's faithful to His promises. What's running through this passage is this woman who knows who she is before God and she has faith in Him. Notice through this passage, the husband doesn't obey the word, but it's implied the wife does. She loves it. She receives life from it, so she can be subject, even if there's an unbelieving husband, because of that word. She fears God and is trembling with trust before Him, and that's what's on display in her life, even in her pure conduct. She gives herself to internal adorning and this character that pleases and is precious to God, because that's what she's ultimately after, and she knows that she has it in Christ Jesus. She finds her hope not in her circumstances, not in her husband, not in her looks, not in anything external, but in her God who knows and sees all and is faithful. She fears nothing because she knows by faith that her God is just and He's going to keep His promises, and so she keeps doing good. This is actually something that all Christians should do in all their ways. She's faithful, she's hopeful, she's fearless. This is what Christians should be like. Isn't that what we should all turn our focus toward? So the story of the Christian wife here is a pretty good story of what Christians should be like. It's a little bit countercultural, but it's faithful to God. And it's not going to get us on bookseller lists or in princess movies, but it's going to be precious in the sight of our Father, the one who by His mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope. The one who bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I mean, what could be better than doing what's precious to this kind of God? Let's pray together.
Father, for the godly wives in this room, we praise You. A godly wife, who can find? The Proverbs say, and many of us have found them, women who have inner beauty and seek Your glory and Your good above all things, and they follow our leadership even when we're not worthy of being followed because they're following You. We praise You and we're thankful. You give us so much that we don't deserve. Salvation surely is the biggest thing, but even in these graces of lifelong wives, we praise You. God, for the wives in this room who are spiritually isolated, There are probably some women here who this speaks directly to them because their husbands are not following you and do not know you, and life is much more difficult. God, will you give them strength to obey your word when it's hard? And will you give them a hope that you can do what you say here? You can open up their ears to your gospel through the way their wives live and love them and serve them and submit to them, even when they are aiming at completely different things in life. God, give them strength and save their husbands. You can do this. Let them not forget it. God, for the young men in this room who do not have wives, will you purify their vision of what they're looking for and conform it to yours? We hear all kinds of noise from the world and even sinful things from our own hearts that cause us to pursue things that do not last and that are perishable. God, will you prepare the godly wives for them and let them be men worthy of godly women? Keep their eyes on you and not on the things of this world. And for the young women as well, Lord, I pray that they would stop their ears to all the things the world tells them makes them beautiful. And desirable and worthy. And I pray that they would pursue you, Lord, with reckless abandon, and that they would lay hold of your promises and your commands, and that they would be the kind of women who are just fine if you are their only husband. God, raise up godly families and godly men and women in this world, because our marriages proclaim the gospel. Our marriages tell the world about Jesus as husband and the church as his bride. And we want to proclaim your truth in a way that honors you. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for making us your bride. Let us be faithful to you in this sinful world. In your name I pray. Amen.